And it's hard sometimes to slow down. And so I want to commend you for doing that. Christianity is not a difficult thing. It is not a complicated thing, I guess is maybe a better way to put it. It is sometimes quite difficult, but it is not a complicated thing. The Bible does not require you to be a rocket scientist, although I know a couple of those who are Christians. It does not require you to have doctorates in theology. It doesn't require anything of you but an honest and humble mind. If one will have that, that's all you need. And so if you take the Bible and you just begin to read through it, you find a simple instruction manual. And anything that we wish to do, all we have to do is go to that manual and simply ask, how did they do it? And if we will do that, then we're going to be fine. Far too often that is not what we do, though. We worry that we must keep up with the times. We must be more relevant to now and the changing culture and world that we live in. But I want you to understand that that is just a big lie. Solomon was right when he said that there is nothing new under the sun. Our job as Christians, our goal, is to affect change within the human heart. And the world that we live in, with its computers and social media and jet planes, that outer world has changed quite a bit. But the inner world of the human heart, there's not been a single bit of change in the thousands of years we've been around. Human hearts are just exactly the same. And so how Christianity spread in the first century 2,000 years ago is exactly how it will spread today. And I fear that far too often what has happened is that we have failed to spread Christianity not because of a lack of desire on our part, but because we have forgotten to go back to the basics. I used to coach junior high football, and the number one thing you teach them is just go back to the basics. It's not about some fancy play. It's not about anything impressive. It's about simple, basic fundamentals. Learn how to tackle. Learn how to run a route. Learn how to take a snap or make a snap. And the funny thing is, I watch professional football, and you know what you often hear the announcer saying? Boy, that quarterback, he just forgot his fundamentals. Boy, look at them miss that tackle. It's the same thing. Stuff doesn't change. If you and I are going to be effective in seeing the gospel spread, we've got to go back to fundamentals. So I want you to do that with me this morning and go back to Acts 14. In Acts chapter 14, you can see the totality of the biblical model for how to do the two most important things that any congregation can do. How to make Christians and how to retain Christians. Because those are the only things that you really need to worry about. Everything else is just a bunch of bloviating, which is a really fancy way of saying talking too much, which preachers are really good at, by the way. If we can make Christians and keep Christians, we're doing our job. So in Acts chapter 14, that is exactly what you see Paul doing. And to give you a little bit of context, Paul and Barnabas have been traveling around. They've been preaching in many cities. And Paul has been in the city of Lystra as of late, where he was stoned. And then after being stoned, he got up and he left and he went to the city of Derbe. And in Derbe, it says in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.'" I want you to see that in that two-verse span, you have everything you need for the biblical model of churches. They went places and they made Christians. And then he went back to other churches And he strengthened Christians so that they would retain, they would stay put, they would remain. It is a sad reality that sometimes we are good at one but not good at the other. There are many congregations that are pretty good at retaining Christians. That is, once you've decided to stay, we'll keep you in the fold. But they're not very good at adding new Christians. And I hate to tell you, if you retain the Christians you have but you never add Christians, eventually the church dissolves and dies because people die. And they go home to their Heavenly Father and there's no new blood to replace them. Or there are congregations that are very good at making Christians. Very good at getting them in the door. Very good at getting them baptized. But I know one congregation, they were baptizing many, many people. And then I was very curious because if I hear of a congregation that's baptizing a lot of people, I want to know what they're doing so I can do the same thing. And I began to ask people, because I knew several from the congregation, well, how is it going? And they said, it's very frustrating. We've figured out how to baptize them, but they don't even come back the next Sunday. Well, folks, that's a failure. I'm not even convinced. If they didn't come back the next Sunday, I'm not even sure they knew what they were doing in the first place. We got them wet. Man, I can do that. I take my kids to the pool. But that is not the making of a Christian. So we must do both. And Paul did both. When he traveled to Derbe, he started congregations by making Christians. And then when he went back to the congregations, he strengthened them. So let's look at the first one. He says in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. Folks, that's what it means to make Christians. That's how you're going to do it. It is one very simple process. When Paul had preached the gospel to that city, what makes Christians? The gospel being preached. Now, I hope you find some comfort in that, because I do. Because in the fact that the gospel being preached to that city, that is where the power came from, that means the power is not from you. You do not need to be the rocket scientist or the doctoral candidate with multiple theology degrees. You don't need those things. You just need this book, because this is what you're pointing them towards. You're not converting them to your personality. Which is a good thing, because some of our personalities are a little struggling. And I speak of myself first. I'm a little rough around the edges at times. If they had their faith in me, we will not retain them. Well, it says Paul preached the gospel in that city. And so there's several things that I want you to see from that. One, it talks about the fact that he preached the gospel in that city, and that tells you where we should be preaching the gospel. That is, we should be preaching it to everybody we have opportunity to preach it to. If you look over in Acts chapter 17, just a couple of chapters forward. In Acts chapter 17, down in verse 17, Paul was in the city of Athens, and his spirit had been provoked. He saw all the idolatry, and so he began to preach the gospel in that city. And look at what it says of how he did that. It says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. I love that phraseology. He reasoned daily in the marketplaces with those who happened to be there. Paul, first of all, went to the synagogues where he knew he would find people who were interested in religious things. And then when he was done with that and still had time on his hands, he was in the marketplaces, and whoever was there, he preached to. And this is one of the reasons we don't make Christians, is we don't preach to whomever happens to be there. We decide in our mind who it is that we're going to convert. And after your mother-in-law doesn't convert and the town drunk, you don't get to him. And that atheist friend of yours that you've been buddies with so long decides he's still going to be an atheist, you give up. And you say, I tried, God. I tried. But my mother-in-law still thinks of me as an outlaw. And the town drunk's still drunk. and the atheist still doesn't believe in you, I must not be any good at this thing. No, that's not the point. That's our problem. Is our takeaway is that we failed. But remember, what is it that converts people? He preached the gospel to that city. If people reject the message, it is not about you. And we think, I'm not any good at evangelism because the people that we guessed would be converted were not converted, so therefore the fault must be us. Look, I am not going to tell you that there isn't room for improvement on delivery for all of us. But that is not the primary thing. We need to just preach the gospel to whoever happens to be there. And you're going to find people who come around you did not expect. I have a friend, he worked at the Starbucks roasting plant. And he's somebody who talks to people all the time. And he said, I was talking to this guy and I was talking to this guy. He's just very good at always striking up spiritual conversations. And then he'd been telling me about all these people he'd been having conversations with, and then a guy came to services one Sunday with him. And I said, Daniel, is this one of the guys you've been studying with? And he shook his head. No, Scott, it isn't. While I was busy talking to this guy and this guy and this guy, one day I realized this guy over here that I thought was a lost cause keeps hanging around. And so I'd be talking to him, and I think, this guy, no, I'm not going to waste my time with him. He's irritating. And I'd speak to this guy, and this guy wouldn't listen. But this guy over here would just kind of always sidle up to the conversation, and he had to pretty much beg me to ask him to come to services with me. You do not know who you're going to convert. You don't know who the gospel is hitting their heart. If you had known me before I was a Christian, you would not have talked to me about Jesus. I was a lost cause to everybody but the gospel and the creator of it. So just preach it to whoever happens to be there. That's the first thing you have to understand. And then the other is, what is the gospel message? You know, I mean, the problem is we got to dial this thing down. I understand the entire Bible. The sum of God's word is true, says 119 Psalm, verse 160. I understand that. But if I had to distill that, what is the good news? What would it be? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Thankfully, your Bible does a very good job of giving us cliff notes, keeping it simple for simple people like me. After Peter had preached that wonderful, empowering sermon on the day of Pentecost, after the people's hearts were cut, it says that he continued to preach. After the 3,000 had been, after the people had come and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? After he had told them to be baptized, they continued to preach that day. But we don't get a long sermon for the rest of the day, we just get that first sermon. But in Acts 2, verse 40, we get the cliff notes of the rest of the preaching for that day. And it says in verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation. What did Peter preach? What's the gospel? With many words, he preached one sentence. Be saved from this crooked generation. Do you know that Christianity really gets summed down to the gospel message of Christianity gets summed down to one simple idea? They preach the gospel to whoever would listen. What's the gospel? The world is crooked. You need to be saved from it. And Jesus can do that. Be saved from this crooked generation. Now I'm going to start with the end of the sentence because I think that that's the part we get stuck on a lot of times. I want you to imagine for a second that I run into your house one afternoon, a lazy Saturday, you're sitting around the house, taking it easy, maybe watching a little bit of television, listening to the radio, maybe reading a book, and I run into your house, bust through the front door, and I scream at you, Be saved. Get out. Somebody's going to get out. But it's probably not going to be you. It's going to be me because I sound crazy. Before I can tell you to be saved, I have to tell you what the problem is. I'm going to have to start with busting open the door and yelling, "There's a fire." Now, if I do that, if I bust down the door and I yell at you while you're reading the Saturday morning paper, and I say, "Your house is on fire, get out," that makes sense. We live in a world that if you say, "Be saved," they go, "From what?" Because we're pretty comfortable, very at peace with where we're at. So you have to tell them that second part. Be saved from this crooked generation. People need to understand that they are living in a broken world and that they themselves are broken. In Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 12, Paul makes the point that the law was given to teach you and give you knowledge of sin. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, the Old Testament, the whole purpose of it, he says, was to shut us up under sin. If there was one message that a Jew got from their Old Testament life, it was that I am a sinner. Because every Jew made sacrifices. And they had to bring their animals to the temple and lay their hand on that animal's head as the priest slit its throat and blood ran everywhere under the altar. A Jew understood sin. I am a sinner. That was the whole point of that law, was to shut people up under sin, to teach them that they are sinners. Paul will say himself, if you go down to Romans chapter 7 and you go all the way down to verse 24, Paul says, "The things that I knew I didn't do, and the man I wanted to be was not the man I actually was. I knew what was right, and then I found myself doing the very opposite of the thing that I wanted to do." And then down in Romans chapter 7, down to verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me?" You cannot save somebody until they first understand they are wretched. There has to be an understanding of sin. And that is the very thing that you and I are most often told to keep our mouths shut about. It is no coincidence that the culture that we live in has dialed it in and said, "You can have your Christianity, you can have your religion, you can go and worship in your church buildings, you can sing your songs, as long as you don't do one thing. Don't tell me what I'm doing's wrong." Do you realize that's the world you live in? They don't care if you worship God. Just don't tell them what they're doing is wrong. That is the essence of political correctness. And we have become a culture that has accepted that. And so we tell people, "Be saved." And they go, "What from?" Because we haven't been telling them about what's crooked. Because we're afraid to say there's a right and there's a wrong. But until we do, we will not make Christians. We must talk about the idea of objective truth. We must talk about the idea that there is a right in the sight of God and there is a wrong in the sight of God. The scripture reading for this morning was Ezekiel 33, and it talks about the watchman from the watchtower, and that's what that picture is of a watchtower. And Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel is told very specifically by God, "I've given you a job. Ezekiel, your job is not to convert everybody, because that's not going to happen. But I've told you, you are a watchman. And a watchman has one job. You warn the people of the impending doom. And if they don't do anything about it, okay. That's their problem. Your hands are clean. But if you don't say anything, if you and I go through our daily lives with our friends and our neighbors and those who happen to be there, and we have opportunity to talk about what's right and what's wrong, and we don't do it because we don't want to be ostracized by society. You know what we call that? Love of the world. If you are unwilling to tell people what is right and wrong because you think it will make you unpopular, first of all, you're right. And second of all, that just means you love the world too much. And I'm not preaching a sermon to you, I'm preaching it to me. Because I do too. Everybody likes to be liked. Nobody likes to feel ostracized or different. But folks, that is our job. Be saved from this crooked generation. We must tell people about right and wrong and seek for those who seek to find the answer to their sin. We are seekers of those who are seeking. That's our job. And you're going to run across a lot of people who aren't seeking. But if you find one that is, how much joy does Jesus say there is in heaven over one sinner that repents? I've never heard angels rejoice, but I imagine it's a splendorous thing. If in your life you make an impact with but one, you have made a heavenly impact. That's how we make Christians. It's not complicated. Don't overcomplicate it. Point them to the Word. Point them to God's standards, objective standards of right and wrong. Preach the gospel. Be saved from this crooked generation. Now that's the first part. But then we get to the second part, which is there's a way that you make Christians, but then we've got another problem, which is how do I retain Christians? Just to give you a little bit of statistics in the religious world as a whole, do not think that retaining Christians is just a problem for Jesus' church. It is a religious problem in the culture you live in. We are not the only ones struggling with the idea of we baptize them and then they're gone a couple weeks later. This is American religion. People are not endurance people. I found out just a couple of days ago that I am at the tail end. I am the very last year that counts. I guess I'm the first year would be the way you put it. I'm the first year that counts as the millennials. I went home and I cried. Because I just got lumped in with statistically the most fickle and unstable group of people America has ever seen. We are not good at perseverance. We're not good at hard work. We're not good at hanging in there through thick and thin. So how do you retain Christians in a culture like that? Well, statistically, it's not happening religiously. Statistically, across the religious Judeo-Christian world, that is any church that in any way considers itself associated with Christ, that's all the way from Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm not saying they're all faithful by any means, but I'm telling you this is the statistic. Over the course of 1 year, there was one particular denomination that said that they had 294,000 altar calls. That's what they call it. It's an altar call. They don't practice baptism, so if you have an altar call, that is somebody who comes up and says, I want to be saved, that's enough. They're wrong, but that's how they count people they convert. They counted 294,000 altar calls. At the end of the year, they had only 14,000 new people. Statistically, across the board, it's an 80 to 90% loss rate in the religious world in America right now. 80 to 90% is the standard. I am convinced the retaining Christians, that's our big problem. Because if we could keep more of who come to Christ, if they could just stick a little better, we'd be ahead of the curve in no time. 80 to 90% loss is horrific. And yet this is the world we live in because Like I said, we have a very fickle generation. So how did Paul deal with it in the first century? Go back to Acts 14. He preached the gospel in each city and made disciples, made students out of them. But then in verse 21, it says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. These are cities they'd already converted people in. And it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's retaining Christians, isn't it? Strengthen them, tell them keep going, don't give up, stand fast in the faith. And how did they do it? What did they say to them? This is the part that should blow your mind. Because when I saw this for the first time, it blew mine. When I really saw what he was using to get people to stay Christians, I thought, you've got to be kidding me. And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Paul went back to the cities where people were converted and he says, I want you to continue and be strong in the faith. And the way he got them to do that is telling them, by the way, this life's going to be hard. It's going to be so hard. Stay strong. How does that work? Doesn't that sound like the opposite of what we do? We do the opposite. We come in and we say, now that you're a Christian, life is going to get better. God's going to bless you. Everything's going to work out. What we've sadly done is through the back door, we've let the prosperity gospel slip in. The prosperity gospel says the more you serve God, the more He'll give you. It takes it to the extreme. It says if you want $100, put $10 in the plate. And somehow this week you'll get $100. There's a church in the town that I live in Monroe, that they got in trouble because word got out they were telling people to skip their mortgage payments, give that money to the church, but don't worry, God will take care of you. Folks, that's the prosperity gospel, and it's a wrong lie. God does not promise that your life will be easy here if you serve Him. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The way Paul retained Christians was by telling them the truth. Visual aid. This is a parachute. It is a time-tested parachute. It is a friend's of mine. I took his word for it that it works. I don't jump out of perfectly good airplanes. But I want you to imagine something with me so I can illustrate the point of how important it is that we explain to people that Christianity will make your life harder. I want you to imagine that you have two passengers on an airplane. And one of them, you say, here is a parachute. I'd like you to put this on because at some time during this flight, the plane's going to go down. And I want you to be ready for it. And then another passenger, he gets onto the airplane and you try different tactics. You say, here is your parachute. I would like you to wear this because it will improve your flight experience. Now, what do those two guys do? They both sit in their planes, and if you've flown any time recently, you've noticed that the airplane seats are for small children. And so they're both sitting with their parachutes on. And as you can see, this kind of takes up some space. So they're both sitting there like this in their seats. And you can't tell, but I will tell you this thing is heavy. Quite heavy, in fact. And if you were wearing one of these on an airplane, I imagine it would make you look a little weird, too. So all the other passengers are looking at you. You're bent forward, your back hurts, you are sore and uncomfortable, and you're the first guy. What do? You say, it's all worth it. Tighten that puppy down, because at some point I'm getting out. But what if you're the second guy? Second guy's back hurts. All the other passengers are laughing at him. He's bent forward right into his food tray. And he says, this is not working. This is not improving my flight experience. And so he takes it off, and I don't blame him. Because the reason he was told to wear it is in fact a lie. It's not improving his flight experience. It's improving his exit strategy. We need to start telling people the truth. If you choose to become a Christian, you're choosing a narrow path. You're choosing a path where the world will not like you. They will mock you. They will laugh at you like those passengers on the airplane. You will be uncomfortable because when you're at work and people are telling those jokes that you used to be able to laugh with, you don't get to fit in anymore because those can't be funny to you anymore. You're going to have to live to a higher standard, change the way you talk, change the way you live. You're going to have to give up a bunch of things. After all, right now, you're spending about 30 to 45 minutes listening to somebody when you could be watching something enjoyable. You're here in pews without cushions. You've made sacrifices. That's the truth of Christianity. You make sacrifices. But we've been out there trying to tell people it makes their life easier. The truth is it does not. Now, it will make you better. That is true. It will make you better. But it will not make your life easier. Paul understood quite clearly the idea that people will not continue to remain Christians if they feel like it's not working for what we tell them it's supposed to work for. And if we tell them that Christianity is supposed to make your life better, how many times in your Bible do you see that happening? I mean, let's be honest about it. Go through Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of faith. How many of them had an easier, better life because of it? They didn't. The whole thing ends with, I don't have time to tell you about those who were sawn in two. What do you mean you don't have time to talk about that? And it says, men of whom this world is not worthy. That's what it teaches. It makes you not of this world. I want you to look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. I know some of my fonts didn't turn out here, so ignore it. 1 Peter chapter 4, down in verse 12. Look at the language that Peter, another apostle, uses. He says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Brethren, don't think it a strange thing. That's what Peter says. Don't think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to come upon you. When bad things happen to you as a Christian for being a Christian, don't be shocked. Put the parachute on and hold it just a little tighter. Because that's what it's about. Because if people can begin to think of themselves that way, as people who are strangers living in a strange land, and so being mistreated is not uncommon because we're foreigners. We don't belong. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. I mentioned briefly there that hall of faith, but I want you to look with me down at verse 13. Look what it says of those who've gone before us. Abraham, in particular, who is the father of the faithful, says, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you realize that if we begin to teach people that they are strangers and exiles, they are pilgrims in a foreign land, and that we desire a heavenly country, our mindset begins to change. We're no longer dismayed by trials. We expect them. And then every little blessing that happens, you actually count a little bit more because you weren't counting on it. That which is expected, you don't give thanks for. It's one of the reasons that we're not a very grateful people in America nowadays. We've got so much stuff. We walk into Walmart where you can buy everything for under $1.50. And we just expect it. So we're not thankful for it. I read a news article just yesterday of a man who had been in prison from age 14 and then was released at age 42. And he went to Walmart. That was the first place he went. He went to Walmart because he'd heard legend of this place that was so vast and you could get whatever you wanted. We are not grateful because we expect to have a lot. I expect to go to the grocery store and have 500 different choices for cereal. But if you are a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, if you are an exile, and you believe that your country is not here but a heavenly one, then all of a sudden it changes your attitude towards trials because you expect it to be rough here because you're on a journey here. Paul refers to it as camping. Our body here is a tent. And someday we will take and put this tent off and we will have an immortal body. When you begin to think that way, then all of a sudden you're grateful for any and all blessings that you have. Because you are strangers, you feel strange. You're exiles that feel exiled. And then last, but not least, go to Romans chapter 12. Something else happens when you understand that trials are part of the problem. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We all of a sudden begin to think of living lives of sacrifice where we give things up. We give financial things up. We give time up. We go through heartaches. One of the reasons we don't evangelize is because it's going to cost you to evangelize. Teaching people takes time and effort and people are inconvenient. I don't know if you've noticed. But when all of a sudden we realize that this world is not our home, then all of a sudden it becomes a reasonable expectation for us to sacrifice. We're okay with it. Because we understand this isn't the way it's always going to be. If I told you for eternity everything's going to be hard and no fun, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, you would say, I have absolutely no interest in that. And in fact, I know you said that because that's why you're a Christian. Because the opposite of heaven is a place where it is eternally bad. And you don't consider that a reasonable option. But instead we live here, and if we understand that here is not hereafter, we put on our parachutes and we say, whenever I go to where Paul says is very far better. I wear my parachute that is uncomfortable. I wear this long so I can tell you honestly, my back hurts. I wear it to remind me. To be a Christian is to be uncomfortable. It is to be mocked. It is to be one who finds trials not strange but common. But that's okay. Because it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That was Paul's message to strengthen and retain Christians. We need to start being honest with converts. The truth of the matter is the moment you get baptized, you've entered a journey that is going to make your life harder. I don't know about you, but my story was not everything got better once I became a Christian. That was the point where my parents didn't like me anymore and were ashamed of me and thought I was a fool. That was the point where all my buddies at school were no longer my buddies anymore but rolled their eyes at Scott, who'd gotten all religion-y. It didn't get easier, it got harder. But I got better. It got harder, but I got better. And I know that's your story because every time I talk to Christians, that's the story. Everybody's story is different. It's all the same, isn't it? through many trials and tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But once you know that up front, when people know up front that it's going to be hard, we got to give them some credit. They're made of sterner stuff than we give them credit for. They rise to the occasion. So we must preach the gospel to whoever happens to be there. And then we must tell them the truth so that they will know it's time to hold on to the parachute as tight as possible. The invitation song is number, I'll have to look it up here. Is it 858? Is that correct? If you've not obeyed the gospel, you are a sinner. That does not make you unique. That makes you normal. There's only one person who's ever walked this earth who was not a sinner. But it does make you somebody desperately in peril. You do not want to meet God with sin upon your soul. If you are ready to become a Christian, Christ is ready to save you. Do not delay. Be baptized. And if you are a Christian who has not been living for the Lord, you have fallen away. You have been one who's in that statistic of not having the endurance and having fallen off the course. It's not too late. As long as you're still sucking wind, there is still time. Come back. If you need the help of the brethren here, they are happy to help you so that you might get back on that course, so that you will hear, "Well done, a good and faithful servant," on the day of judgment. If we can help you with either of those things, please come forward as we stand and sing number 800.